Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Title of our study this morning, The New Covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, The New Covenant. There's an old poem. I don't know where it came from. I don't even remember when I learned it, but it says, "Do this and live, the law demands, but gives me neither strength nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." And when we're talking about the new covenant, we're talking about God's plan for your salvation. God's plan for our forgiveness and our restoration, and not just life eternal, but life abundant. Now, throughout the scriptures, God makes covenants with men. And we see it from Genesis on. In fact, from the very beginning, he made covenants. And a covenant basically is a contract that is irrevocable. And he made one with Adam, and well, Adam didn't do too well. He made one with Noah, and that went pretty good. He made one with Abraham, later with Moses, he made one with David. But when we're looking at the covenants contrasted in the New Testament, we're always contrasting the old covenant of law, the law given to and through Moses, with the new covenant of the Spirit. That work that Jesus instituted on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life for us. Now, some of the covenants of the Old Testament were unconditional. God makes a covenant with Abraham and he says, "I will and I will and I will and I will and I will." What was Abraham's part? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did God promise? A land, a nation, a name, protection, a Messiah. And basically it was unconditional, which means whatever Abraham did, God was still going to make good on his promises to him. Now, he makes a conditional covenant with Moses, and basically it's like, if you obey, there'll be blessings, and if you disobey, curses. I don't have to tell you, it's a no-brainer. If you have a choice between an unconditional covenant and a conditional covenant, you're going to want to be a part of the unconditional. Why? Because we always mess up the conditions, you see. And that's why he made a new covenant. I'm fond of saying it's a covenant even I can't mess up. One that's going to work for me and works for you. Well, and in any case, he's going to contrast then and compare the old covenant of law and the new covenant of the Spirit. And he begins in verse 1. Do we begin again, he says, to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, when he contrasts the law, which was written on stone, given to Moses, brought to the people by Moses, with this new covenant, which he's already giving us a clue, it's written on the heart. It's not external, it's internal. It's not trying to motivate us from outside, it's trying to motivate and empower us from within. Well, he mentions that the church he's writing to here, the people of Corinth, those believers in Corinth, they were a living, written testimony, not only of God's life-transforming power, but of the validity of Paul's mission and ministry. He says, we don't need a letter to commend ourselves to you, and we don't need a letter of commendation from you. You are our letter. You are our epistle. You've heard it, some of you. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. And he's saying, people who are reading you, watching you, listening to you, learning from you, they know this is real. They know God's real. They know we're for real. You are an epistle of Christ. Just means a letter, a living letter, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of flesh or stone, but of the flesh, that is, of the heart. Well, their changed lives and our changed lives bear witness that this is the work of God and not the work of man. Well, Jeremiah, by the way, he touches on something here. He tells the children of Israel, actually, let me read it to you. It's Jeremiah 31, 31. And if you know your way around your Bible, you can turn to it if you'd like. If not, just hang with me and listen. But behold, he says, Jeremiah 31, 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, what we learn immediately, and I just want to draw your attention to it, is he's talking about something he promised to do back then and is still going to do yet future. There will be a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, he's talking about one nation, but he's talking to them at a time where there was a divided kingdom. 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And so he says, there's a day coming. Well, there'll be a new covenant. What was the old covenant? It was the covenant of law, the law they'd broken. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, he says, though I was a husband to him, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, here's why this is so important to us. It was written to them, but written for us. Here's why. Jesus instituted the new covenant at the Last Supper. And he went beyond that. He confirmed and established the new covenant when he shed his blood and gave his life on the cross. So the church of which we are a part, the church universal, from the first century to that time where the Lord brings us all together in heaven and glory, the church was birthed not under the law, not under the old covenant, but under the Spirit, under grace, under the new covenant. And this is a major issue and an important one because, well, he's still going to be faithful to do this for them. Though they were under the law, they didn't keep the law. And by the way, there's a bit of an irony in their whole understanding of the law. You know, in Jesus' day, there were many, most of them religious leaders, who thought they were actually keeping the law. Now, we're going to find that the law was glorious, that it was perfect, that it was, well, it was from God. And it was a revelation of his righteousness and his holiness, his standards. But God never intended that men would seek to justify themselves by the law, that they would look at the law and look at themselves and say, well, let's see, no murder, I don't do that, no stealing, never done that, no adultery, never done that. They would look at the law and say, well, I guess I'm just pretty fine, you know, in the sight of God. The problem was they didn't really understand the law or the purpose of the law. The law was meant to bring conviction of sin, to show that no man meets God's righteous standard. And we're told the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because if I look at the law and I understand, I'm a lawbreaker. If I look at the law and understand, I can't keep it, not in my own strength. Well, then I cast myself on the mercy of God and on the plan of God. And you see this so clearly. Alongside the law, there's this whole sacrificial system testifying that you're not going to really get here through the law, so you better bring a blood sacrifice, you see. From the very beginning, God makes his intention known. Well, all of that to say this. He says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. It means new in time. It means new in quality. Though the old was glorious, he's going to say the new, even more so, even more glorious. Now, Israel will in the last days, yet future, experience a physical national restoration. And all he promises here to them, he'll make good on. But it's already a reality for us. And this isn't the first time God's worked this way. In the book of Acts, he pours out his Spirit on 120 people gathered together in an upper room. Many of you are familiar with it. It was a time of the feast, and so Tens of thousands of people were coming to Jerusalem, huge crowds everywhere, and these 120 in the upper room, they experience a notable miracle as they're worshiping the Lord and waiting on the Lord. Well, they begin to speak in languages they'd never learned. Just so happens that those were the languages of the people passing by, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those from Mesopotamia and elsewhere. And so the guys passing by, they hear these guys proclaiming the wonderful works of God. And they begin to say, what's up with this? You hear that? Listen, they're praising God in our languages. Now, all of that was meant to get their attention. Nobody got saved because of this miracle, but a crowd did gather. And then Peter gets up and he says, listen, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel, saying, in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, listen, track with me for a moment. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to write my law in your mind and on your heart. And then he says, here, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the first case, he's given a down payment of the full payment coming and doing what he promised to Israel for the church. And the same thing happens in the book of Acts. That 120, they certainly don't constitute all flesh, but Peter's saying, and we should always be able to say, by the way, for whatever takes place in our midst, in our fellowship, in our homes, this is that spoken of in Scripture. We want to be able to provide a scriptural basis for any phenomenon that's taking place. But anyway, what he's doing is he's saying, listen, God is at work and God's showing you his work. And all of that to say, these Judaizers who were following Paul, I think that's what they're commonly termed. There were some following him around as he established churches, saying, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. It's a good start, but you need to be circumcised now and keep the law of Moses. And it was such a huge thing that they actually held a council in Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in Acts 15. And they all came together and they debated and discussed. And there was testimony given as to what God was doing. And finally, here's their conclusion. It's in Acts 15, 28 and 9. It says, it seemed good, as they write to them, to the Holy Spirit and to us. So they're saying, this isn't just our decision or our opinion. This is the word of the Lord, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, so no idolatry. Well, then from things strangled and from blood. That seems kind of practical. Yeah, stay away from blood, stay away from strangled stuff. And then from sexual immorality. So it's sort of a, you know, you don't want to get involved in the blood and the strangled stuff on a physical, natural, practical level. And then he says over here, no idolatry, no immorality. And he says, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. There's no mention of the law of Moses. There's no mention of the Ten Commandments. There's no mention. Why? Because it's not that we're lawless. It's not that we're without the law or we have no interest in the law. It's just that we're not using the law as a means to approach God. We're not coming through the law, as it were, or looking to the law in order to justify ourselves. No, I'm obeying God's law, but it's out of a higher motivation, and actually I have now power to do so because, well, born again of his Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. It's God's work, you see. So some were trying to gain justification through the law. No, we've already been justified by faith in Christ. And so our obedience is a response now to what God's done for us and not us trying to initiate some kind of a relationship through the law. Now, he mentions that he's going to write the word, his words, on their hearts. And so I did a word search, and I'm fond of these. The very first place the word heart appears in Scripture, and I kind of found this mind-blowing, is way back in Genesis 6:5. But it's a complete negative. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now listen, here's why this is so mind-blowing. We're only in Genesis chapter 6 when he says men's hearts evil continually, their thoughts, evil continually. How bad was it? He flooded the whole earth and destroyed all of them except Noah and his family. And so if out of 66 books, and it's a fat Bible, I mean, even this, I got, you know, the pages are thinner in this new Bible. My old Bible's real thick and, you know, fat pages. But I wrote so much in it and the print's so small, pretty much can't read it anymore. So I got this new one. And even in this one, Genesis 6, man, it is way back in the beginning. And my point is this, if so early on, man saw that, you know, everywhere he looked, there was violence and wickedness, and God looks down and he sees it's not just the fruit, it's the root. The fruit was the violence, the wickedness. The root, that was a heart problem, you see. His thoughts and intents of his heart, evil continually. Then I'm thinking, what does God see today? You know, he looks on the heart. So he looks at our world, and is it a better world? Is it a more, well, listen. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I read that and I think, man, I want that, Lord. I want to see you. I want to see you clearly as you are. I want to know you and become more like you. But I see I have a problem. And that problem is my heart, just like their hearts, was desperately wicked and deceitful, Jeremiah tells us. He says we can't even know our own hearts. So the prescription, it's in Ezekiel. And, well, I already read you Jeremiah 31:31. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now listen, he's again talking to Israel. But isn't this in fact what he says he's already done for us? Those of us, and I would think it would be most of us, born again of his spirit. Born anew of the Spirit of God. He says he's given us a new heart. So as we read the word, as we hear the word, as we study the word, he's writing it on our very hearts. He's writing it on our minds. And so we're inspired now, not outwardly, but inwardly, to do what God desires, to do the very things he's planned and purposed that we do. Well, he goes on then to say in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, the law was perfect because it was God's law. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with man. God's law said, thou shalt not, and men did. And then the law said, thou shalt, and men didn't. And it's always been that way. So any attempt to justify myself by the law, it's going to end in failure. And what does God intend? That I would look into his perfect, holy law, that I would see my sin, that I would see I'm guilty, and cry out for his forgiveness and his mercy, and look to his Son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law kills, you see, because no one but Jesus ever kept the law. So we're saved by grace, we read, through faith. And that's plan A. And it's actually good news because there's no plan B. We're either saved by grace or we're not saved at all. We're either forgiven our sin because we've accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, or we remain in our sins. Now, he goes on to contrast the law, the old covenant, with the Spirit and the new covenant. I want you to just take note of the terminology in verses 7 through 11. And what I want you to do is picture two doors. One is going to be like, okay, here's the old covenant. And he calls it here the ministry of death. Now, just that says probably not the door you want to go through. But then when he talks about the new covenant, it's the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness. Well, listen. Here it is. Read it with me. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, I've mentioned the law demonstrated God's glory because it revealed his holiness and righteousness. The Spirit demonstrates God's glory by revealing his grace and mercy in forgiving guilty sinners. And so the law, and here's how he describes it. Here's the door: the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, what is passing away. And then over here we have the other door, and it's the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, what remains. The first, he says, is glorious. The second, much more glorious. Well, listen, it's a no-brainer. If you get to pick a covenant, you want the unconditional covenant, not the conditional one. If you get to pick a door, you want the door that leads to life, not the one that leads to death, that leads to justification, not the one that leads to condemnation. And so the law, it kills. The Spirit gives life. To me, I just can't even imagine why anyone would want to be under the law or try to live by the law. Well, I really do know. The reason is they don't know better. They think they can keep God's law. And isn't that, in fact, why Jesus went to the trouble to say, listen, you know you're not to murder. That's the fruit. The root is hatred. You know you're not to commit adultery. That's the fruit. The root is lust. You know, and he always goes back to the root. Why? It's a hard issue. The fruit is what people see. It's what we do. It's what we say. The root is in the heart. And so if the heart's wrong, if the root's wrong, well, the fruit will be wrong. And so what he's saying is, listen, if your heart's right, if you're born of the Spirit, well, things are going to be as God intended. Now, there's something else here. He uses Moses' personal experience to illustrate something very powerful to us and for us. Moses would go into the presence of God, and when he came out, he was glowing. Now, I know I'm glowing a little because we got some new lighting. I wish I could say, yeah, I've just been with God, and so I have this glow. We're working out the bugs and the lighting. And so, but here's the deal. Moses would go into the presence of God, and when he came out, it was like sunburn, you know? He's like, whoa, you are just glowing. That glowing, that glory, as it were, was the result of being in the presence of God. But it was a reflected glory. It was a reflection of being in God's presence. What God's done for us is far greater. Because, well, you know, there is, if you've been sunburned, and they tell me that's not a good idea anymore. When I was a kid, man, they were like baby oiling you, you know, and just leaving you out to burn in the sun. And now it's like lather up with all this lotion and protect yourself and wear the hat and long clothes. It's like, might as well live in Alaska or something. But the bottom line is, you know that if you ever got a sunburn, it's not just color, it's warmth. You feel it. And if somebody gets next to you, they feel it. Well, I'm always a little on the warm side. In fact, Pam loves it when we camp because I'm a human heater, she says. Now, in the summer, that's not so good. We have a king-size bed, and pretty much I can't find her anywhere in it, you know. It's like I move over, she moves over, I move over. Eventually, she just go around to the other side. But all that to say, Moses was radiating, Moses was reflecting the glory of God, but we have a unique experience with God. We're not merely reflecting God, we're radiating him. There's the difference. You know, when the moon is illuminated, it's because the light of the sun is reflecting off of it. If the moon's warm and it's got a warm side, it's because the warmth of the sun is heating it. But that's a reflected glory. The sun itself, it's always bright. It's always hot. And here's a radiant glory. And that's what he says is happening in us. We're not just reflecting the glory of God. We are radiating the warmth of God. We're radiating the light of God's glory. That's why it's so amazing when you meet a Christian anywhere in the world. And if you do some traveling where you're out of your element and you don't have a lot of people around you or you don't speak the language and you meet a Christian, you're just so connected and so grateful because there's a warmth, there's a glow that just tells you this person knows my Lord and loves my Lord. Well, all of that to say, well, he says in verse 12, therefore, that means he's going to try to wrap this up, and I'll try to do that too. He says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. He's saying the boldness he had in preaching the way he did was a direct result of the hope he had. Woe is me, he says, as he writes to them in his first letter, if I don't preach the gospel. He saw it as a sacred trust. He saw it as his duty and opportunity. But he goes on to tell us something that they didn't really get in the Old Testament. Unlike Moses, he says, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now listen, the Old Testament never tells us why Moses wore a veil when he came from the presence of God. So the rabbis, the religious leaders, the scholars, they determined and decided that it must have been because he didn't want people to see the glory. Now, Paul had a revelation from God. And I want to encourage you, since the Old Testament doesn't say, Paul, being a student and a scholar, had to have gone to the Lord and said, I don't get this and I want to understand it. And God says, here it is. And you can do the very same thing. There are so many mysteries in Scripture, but they're not, impossible to comprehend or understand. All you got to do is go to the Lord and say, I got to know, Lord, I have to understand. Now, he can say, not going to happen. Or he can say, here it is. And in Paul's case, he explains it. So they thought, well, he didn't want them to see the glory. No, he didn't want them to see the glory was fading. And it's a great and wonderful picture for us because our glory isn't fading. It's ever increasing. Our warmth isn't dying out. It's ever increasing. Why? It's happening from the inside out, not the outside in. As we become more like Jesus, there's more of him. There's more light. There's more love. There's more warmth. And it's genuine. Well, in any case, there's yet something else here, a couple other things that are oh so powerful. Paul explains why when the word of God that is so clear to us is read to, well, say Israelites, they just don't see it. He says the reason is their eyes are veiled and that veil can only be taken away in Christ. And I like to suggest that it's not just a problem in Israel, though there are many people in Israel, and I've met some, met many in fact, that just don't believe in God at all. Years ago, I sat down at a table with a group of people. They were all Jewish, and we started talking, and one guy was retired, and someone else said what he did. They asked me what I did, and I said, well, I'm a Bible teacher, you know, and a pastor, and the guy looks, the closest to me, looks at me and says, I don't believe in God. And I looked at him and I said, well, how can that be? I mean, you're Jewish, you're God's chosen people. I mean, you guys were delivered from the land of Egypt, your ancestors. And then there are all those miracles and all those prophecies and God's promises yet future. And he says, I don't believe in God because of this. And he shows me a mark he got in a concentration camp. And I look and my heart just breaks because I understand. He's saying, if there's a God, how could he let that happen? And you know, the answer to that is here in Scripture. It's all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. Men's hearts are wicked. Men are deceitful men. It's not a problem with God, it's a problem with men. And the same evidence that he has for the non-existence of God is the evidence to me that there absolutely is a God. Why? God's the one who told us how wicked we really are. You see, even back when I was in school, and that's been a while now, they were saying that people are basically good, but I knew better because I knew my heart. And I thought maybe there are some good people, but I'm not one of them. And then I found out, hey, I'm okay. There aren't any good people. You know, it's like, you seen that book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? The answer is, there are no good people. But there are people trying to do good and trying to do right and who have a desire to do the right and best thing. The problem is always with the power to do it, the power to overcome our flesh and our old nature. Well, in any case, the veil is taken away in Christ. And so when we preach Jesus, and it's why we preach Jesus, it's not just a Bible study. Now it's about Jesus. And listen, if you go back to the Old Testament, I encourage you to do this. And you read the stories of the Old Testament, not just as history, though they are. I mean, you don't want to think of Noah or Moses or Jonah as fables or mythology or just something to teach you that evil won't triumph, good will always win over. No. Those were real people living in a real time in history, but they're meant to point us to Jesus. And even as Noah built that ark for the saving of his family, we know Jesus is the only way of salvation when judgment comes to this whole world. Even as Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, we know that Jesus has led us out of the bondage of slavery to our old sin nature. Even as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus says, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you see it, you go through the Old Testament, and everywhere it gets kind of deep and difficult, you just say, Lord, show me Jesus. And when you insert him, you're going through Leviticus, and there's all these sacrifices, and it's just this bloody mess, and you realize the priests were actually butchers, and it just changes your whole picture of what it means to be a priest. But then you realize they weren't just butchering those animals. They were cooking them. And God said it smelled good to him, and it smelled good to them. But those sacrifices were one after another, pointing us to the sacrifice Jesus would make for us. So John comes saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When you read Genesis 22 and you see Abraham and Isaac ascending that mountain, and Isaac says, hey, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Man, how wonderful. God will provide himself. No wonder John says, behold the Lamb of God. He's saying, here's God, and here's the Lamb of God that does what? That takes away the sin of the world. It's no longer just the story of God testing Abraham. It's a picture of Jesus who laid down his life for us. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. I wonder, as David wrote that, did he have any idea why he was writing it? How to be like that, you know, commercial where the guy's talking on the phone and the gal gets blocked out and then he gets all mixed up and you see him look at the phone like, oh, you know, it's like, maybe you haven't seen it, maybe you've seen it. You'll see it and you go, hey, I get it now. But here's my point. He writes this and he had to think, what am I writing? They pierced my hands and feet. They gamble for my clothing. What am I writing? He was writing a messianic prophecy. He was writing about the crucifixion of the one who died to save him from his sin. Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, by his stripes we are healed. All of the Old Testament meant to point us to Jesus. There's one more thing, believe it or not, here. This veil that's taken away in Christ, that still blinds Israel to the fact that he's the Messiah, he says it's temporary. He is going to open their eyes. They will see him. They will acknowledge him. But here's what happened at the crucifixion. There's this curtain, this veil that separated the holy place where the priest would minister daily from the most holy, where only the high priest could enter in, and that on the Day of Atonement one time a year. And when Jesus died, the veil, that curtain that separated in the tabernacle early on and then the temple during Jesus' day, it separated those two compartments Well, it was torn from top to bottom. God was making a point. He's saying, the access is open. We follow our holy high priest, Jesus, and we can come boldly, we're told, to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. It's a radical, wonderful, glorious picture, and it's there for us. But you know what they did? They said, well, we can't allow this. They went and they sewed that thing back up. Why? Because they couldn't understand that God was the one tearing it in the first place, giving access. And as Jesus was ripped open physically and literally, that veil was torn as well. Well, he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I think it was Patrick Henry, wasn't it, who said, give me liberty or give me death. I say I think because, well, I had trouble in school. I spent most of my time drumming on my desk and looking at the clock, you know. And every once in a while, I heard something the teacher said and logged it. But, I mean, that's just the way it was. I was ADD before they even had a diagnosis. They used to just say we were bad kids and put us in the corner, you know. Boy, if I could have just lived in this generation, could I have worked that whole thing? But the bottom line is, I was just rebellious and wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I was bored with school. But I do remember Patrick Henry, and I do remember, give me liberty or give me death. And here's the interesting thing. He says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. There's real freedom, you see, in being born again of the Spirit. It doesn't mean we can just do anything we want. Well, I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'll live however I want. No, it means now we can live the life God intended in the first place, which we couldn't do before. It's not so I can have my way. It's so he can have his way. Because I need his Spirit, his power, his leading, his wisdom, his gifts, his anointing, his everything in order to be pleasing to him and glorifying to him and useful to him. Well, Patrick Henry cried, freedom or death. And really, that's the choice here. There's sin, and then there's forgiveness. Sin kills. Forgiveness? Well, we're led into life as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are sealed with the Spirit of God. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So sin kills, the law kills, and the Spirit, he gives life. But we all, verse 18, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. No, I love this because we know that Paul tells us elsewhere that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. Here he says we're going to be transformed into his very image. Now, I'm not imagining we're all going to look just alike, like it's this big cloning thing and like, oh, everybody looks like Jesus, you know, then how will we recognize him? No, what he's saying is we're going to be like him in character, in nature, in desire, in passion. It's going to be a glorious completion of this radical transformation he's begun. I want to share there are only two roads that we can walk in this area. Religion, that's the road of reformation. And I got to tell you, reformation can be a good thing temporally. It's man at his best, learning from his mistakes, trying to do better, reaching out to, caring for others. I know many people who've reformed their lives and they're better off and their families are better off and the world is better off for it. But reformation still leaves a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, dead in trespasses and sin. Reformation is better than the old life, but it falls short of the life God intended. That requires regeneration. That requires a work of the Spirit. So the question becomes, are you reforming yourself or are you being transformed by the Lord? Is it reformation or transformation? And here's why it's so important that we deal with this issue in closing. If you decide to reform your life, say you've been just messing it up bad out there and it's trashing your relationships and you get that and you've heard that people do better in church, so you start coming to church and you start applying the principles of Scripture, things will get better. They will. The problem is you'll still be dead in trespasses and sin. You'll still someday face God in the judgment and ultimately you're going to fail in this life too. But If God begins the work, then it's supernatural, then it's spiritual, then it's transformation. And that's exactly what he's wanting for you, for me, for each of us. You know, Philippians 2:12, the latter part, it's so often misused and misquoted. It says, work out your own salvation with trembling and fear. And the cultists love this because they're like, see right there, work for your salvation. And it's always good to just go back and say, it doesn't say work for, it says work out. And you can't work out something you don't have. You can't work for salvation. Saved by grace through faith, it's the gift of God, not of works, he says specifically, lest any should boast. So we don't work for salvation, but we do work out our salvation. And then listen, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And when I first understood that, I got to tell you, it was so freeing to me because I was struggling with some things and I wasn't doing all I knew God wanted me to do. And I certainly was still doing some things I was pretty sure he didn't want me to do. And the real problem was one in the will. I didn't even completely want to do everything God intended for me to do. And so I had to pray an honest prayer. I had to pray, Lord, I got to tell you, I know this is what you want. I know this is what you desire, but I'm not sure I even want that. So will you give me the will to desire your will? Will you just meet me where I'm at and transform me because I don't know how to get from here to there? And listen, he's always faithful to answer that kind of honest prayer. He meets you where you are, and he gives you the will and the power. It is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Finally, we used to sing a song around here, and I so love it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. If it's your work, hey, good luck finishing the work. If it's his work, you can rest and be sure he will complete that good work. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy to open your word with brothers and sisters that are hungering to know more of you, to draw closer to you, to be more like you. And Lord, how wonderful these pictures you've given us here in 2 Corinthians 3, as you remind us that we're not merely reflecting your glory. It's not a fading glory as Moses had. No, we're radiating the glory from within. And Lord, as I look into the eyes of my brothers and sisters, I see the love that you've planted in their hearts, the peace and the joy that can only be found in you, that can't be faked or manufactured, that can't be bought, that can't be earned. Lord, we're so grateful. And I would pray for any and all who are here, Lord, who perhaps are in that place where they're really trying to figure it out. Are they reforming themselves, or are you transforming them? And Lord, just take them back to square one and show them they either started at the cross or they didn't. They either confessed that they were guilty sinners in the sight of you, a holy God, that they'd broken your commandments and were deserving of the death that they would experience, the alienation that was certain to follow, Lord, or they've come to the cross confessing that you are their only hope, that Jesus died not just for sinners, but for their sins. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you believe he is the Lord, the question then becomes, is he your Lord? If you believe he is the Savior, the question is he your Savior? Has he saved you from your sins? And if you're not sure, you can be. Because the Bible says his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you're dead in trespasses and sin. But if those blinders are coming off and you're seeing it perhaps for the first time, you want to respond by saying, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I know that you died for sinners, and I believe you died for me. So I give you my life for now and forever in Jesus' name. If that's your prayer and you've never prayed it before, I'd ask you today to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And that work we've spoken of and looked at and considered today, it'll begin in you. The Spirit of God within, transforming you day by day into someone more like Jesus until you stand before him in glory. Anyone today, this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, you know us, and I'm so grateful for your words of encouragement to us. I pray you'd continue, Lord, as you've promised, day by day, to make us into people that think and feel and react and speak and, well, minister just like your son Jesus did and would and desires to through us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.